Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening, everyone. Just like to welcome you to Curtin University here tonight. My name is Sven Oestring, and I'm the multi-faith officer here at Curtin. And as I start, I'd like to acknowledge the Noongar people as the traditional owners of the land on which this event is being held, and hence there's spiritual significance to this land on which we are holding this interfaith event. And at the start, I would like to just request that if you do have one of these modern devices called mobile phones, that you do take the opportunity just to switch it off, because we are actually recording this event, and out of respect for the speakers involved. Recently, I was very privileged to be part of an event organised by the WA Chinese Chamber of Commerce called their Coffee Shop Forum. And when they invited Venerable Ajahn Brahm, who I'll introduce in just a moment, to speak on the topic of Buddhism in the workplace and in business. And it was a very fascinating evening, I must say. And during the evening, Ajahn Brahm made the comment that he'd considered launching a Buddhist football club. But after further thought, or perhaps I should say meditation, he decided not to, since he realised that a Buddhist football club would never have any real chance of winning, because they'd always be saying, here, take the ball, you know, no, you can have it, you can have it. And perhaps Ajahn Brahm is right. But judging by the interest in tonight's public dialogue, though, I think there would be value in launching not just a Buddhist football club, but also an Anglican football club. And maybe not going further than that, we could even set the goal of setting up a whole new AFL, the Australian Faith League. Though, of course, you know, we'd have to establish a whole new set of rules, new set of Aussie rules. Recently, though, I was at the Bookmark Cafe at the bottom of the T.L. Robinson Library here at Curtin. I noticed there was a Buddhist monk sitting at one of the tables, and he was having a cup of coffee, tea, I should say, sorry. And I went over to him and I introduced myself to him, and I found out that he had studied meditation with a Buddhist meditation teacher in a Buddhist monastery in Hong Kong, just very close to the place where I grew up in Chun Wan. And often I would go to the Buddhist temple to have vegetarian meals there. So there was an instant kind of bond that formed between us there in the Bookmark Cafe. And with all of the planning for this event in mind, I posed the question to him. I said, what do you think of the topic? What would Jesus and Buddha say to each other? And his first reaction was to say, well, Jesus and Buddha never met. You know, it's a completely hypothetical question. However, the reality is that today in the 21st century, Christians and Buddhists encounter each other and work together and rub shoulders and interact all the time. It happens in Curtin University, in businesses, in government agencies, all throughout Australia and right across the world as well. And so the very real question is, how should they interact? How should they dialogue? And where should they join forces, join effort together to focus on projects? And I guess the best and purest way to really address this very issue is to go to the very founders of these two great religious faiths or spiritual faiths, Christianity and Buddhism, and to reflect on how they would have dialogued and interacted themselves. And this can give us insight into how Christians and Buddhists can interact today. So it may be a hypothetical question, what would Jesus and Buddha say to each other, but it is certainly a very interesting one. And judging by the attendance of the audience here tonight, of all of you, it's a very good question. So I'd like to say welcome to this event tonight. First of all, we recognise that people within the audience may come from a great variety of backgrounds. Some of you may have come here tonight with PhDs in comparative religions. And while others of you may have just a general kind of interest Some of you may know one particular faith very well, but just only have a superficial understanding of the other. So in order for all of us to be on a level playing field, going back to that football imagery, we've asked both speakers to paint a very true-to-life profile of each of the religious founders, the founders of their specific religious faith. So once both speakers have presented their profile for their respective religious founders, we'd like to invite them to dialogue together from the front at the table. As is usually the custom, we'll commence with the more senior religious founder, which means that we're starting with the founder of Buddhism, who is Siddhartha Gautama Buddha. So we're very privileged tonight to have Venerable Ajahn Brahmavamsa, or Ajahn Brahm, as he is known to many of you here tonight and around the world, to present a profile on Buddha himself. Ajahn Brahm is the abbot of the Bohanya Monastery in Serpentine, WA, and he's the spiritual director of the Buddhist Society of Western Australia. So please welcome Ajahn Brahm.
Because I'll let you into a secret, I'm not the most senior. I just ask Archbishop Herft how old he is. He's 60, I'm only 58. So he's the most senior, but nevertheless. Many of you may know that the Buddha was passed away in what we think is about 483 BC. And that was about 10 or 13 years after the birth of Socrates. So that gives you an idea of how old the Buddha was. And also, there's an old story, which many of you may know, that a prince in India, he left the home, and he saw an old man, a sick man, a dead man, and also a holy man. And then, according to this story, which I'm quoting from, that he left the home and became a saint, and then after becoming a saint, he converted the whole of the whole of India to Christianity. Now, that is a story written a long time ago, I think in about the 5th century, 6th century AD. It's a story of St. Jehoshaphat and Balaam. Now, the reason I say that, first of all, it starts to introduce a story of a Buddha from a very high-class family, a prince, because he saw suffering in the world, leaving the world, becoming a monk, and becoming enlightened. Now, the reason I tell that story, it's a very well-known, I'm sure Archbishop Herft knows that story of St. Jehoshaphat. It's actually only recently, about 20 years ago, that I think it's in November sometime, the Catholic Church actually celebrated one day of the year, a saint's day for St. Jehoshaphat, and it was actually the Buddha they were celebrating. Once they found out, they don't do that anymore. But nevertheless, already you see that there was a contact between Buddhism and Christianity. And that contact, the other thing I want to say about the life of the Buddha, many of you know the life of the Buddha, just a monk, very simple living, became enlightened, spent the rest of his life teaching. But also he was one of the first of the teachers actually to send out missionaries to different parts of the world. And we know, as a fact, a lot of rock pillars in India, which you see them to this day, they're called the Asokan Edicts, written in stone, dated from about the 3rd century BC, where the Emperor Asoka sent out missionaries to various parts of the world. And one place he sent out missionaries to was the Ptolemies in Egypt. And at that particular time, it was Ptolemy II Philadelphus, and around about middle of the 3rd century BC, he sent out missionaries to Ptolemy. And one of the reasons he did this was because the archaeological evidence shows that there was an Indian trade route between India and Egypt, between the Hellenistic world in Egypt at that particular time, very well developed. In fact, from that time, there are gravestones of Buddhists in Alexandria with Dharmachakra wheels, which is a symbol of Buddhism, with references to the triple gem, which is very much Buddhist. And even there are records there that in some of the processions on holy days there, they had Indians in the procession with Ptolemy Philadelphus, 3rd century BC. So, Indians were there. The Asoka sent missionaries there, Buddhist monks there. So there were Buddhists active in Alexandria. And so, later on, because of that Buddhist presence there, you'd expect any Buddhist monks in Alexandria. And, of course, there is evidence there there were. Some people say this is casting a long bow, but what is the evidence there? There was a group of monks called the Therapeutae. And this was recorded by Philo of Alexandria just after the turn of the first millennium, maybe about 10 or 15 AD. And those Therapeutae, number one, vegetarian. Number two, there were monks and nuns. Number three, they lived very, very simply, with very few possessions, but not ascetically. They had comfortable huts to the south of Alexandria in Lake Mareotis. I don't know if I pronounced that well. They were there, and Philo of Alexandria described them. And one of the interesting things was that there were many thousands more of these further down south. He said in Lower Egypt. And one of the other commentators called them Ethiopians. Now, the trade route at that time between India and the Hellenistic world was the sea route using the port of Aden, which was called Felix Arabius at that particular time, a very, very old port where there were Greeks, Indians, Arabs in that port, all mixing together with their cultures combining. And from there, up the Red Sea to the port of Bernaki, I think Ptolemy Philadelphus founded that port, camel over to the Nile and up the Nile River, a firmer camel ride over to Alexandria. Very well documented. And so the Therapeutae would have come from down that route, from Lower Egypt, went somewhere down the Red Sea. Ethiopians meant there were dark-skinned people. There were Indians. So if the Therapeutae were Therapeuta, is the sons of the Theras, it's a Pali term, a Sanskrit term, very easy to understand. If they were Buddhist monks, which is likely to be true, there was also in the ancient maps of Alexandria at the time a Jewish quarter. The Jewish quarter were very big traders in Alexandria at that time, and I'm sure that Bishop Hurf knows, according to the Bible, that where did Jesus flee when he fled from the persecution of Herod? To Egypt. Where would he go? All refugees usually like to go to the major cities. That would have been Alexandria. And so if it was true that Jesus actually did spend time in Alexandria in his youth, and there were a very powerful Buddhist monastery there at the time, then maybe there was. Maybe not a meeting between Jesus and the Buddha, but certainly between Jesus and Buddhism. If that was the case, then this dialogue is not something new, but something which started a long time ago, even 2,000 years ago. Which is why that sometimes there is an affinity between these great religions. And it's an affinity which I say might have been there from the very beginning. And the thrust of what I'm going to be saying, hopefully, during this time, is we're not so importantly looking at the person of the Buddha or the person of Jesus. But I know that one of the great sayings of Jesus is, I am the truth, the way, I'm the truth, the way, the light. And I know also that, because I was very interested in seeing some of the other Gospels, like the Gnostic Gospels, which were also supposed to be sayings of Jesus, there in the book of Thomas the Contender, Jesus is reported as saying, I am the knowledge of the truth. That anyone who has knowledge of themselves has knowledge of all things. And that's a very Buddhist saying. And so if we look at Jesus in that particular light, that I am the knowledge of the truth, I am the truth. And we look at Buddha, one of his famous quotes, as the one who sees the truth, the Dhamma, sees the Buddha. The one who sees the Buddha sees the truth. Then the real Buddha we're talking about is the truth. What we say in Buddhism, the Dhamma, the truth, the way, the life. And if that's what Jesus is, I am the way, the truth, the life, then we have a place where we can meet together. And today, hopefully, we'll be focusing more on that mystical part, the essence of a Buddha, the essence of a Jesus, not the person, not with the history of that person, but with actually who they were. So let's see how this pans out. Thank you.
Thank you very much, John. The younger religious founder of Christianity is of course, Jesus Christ himself, being younger for about 500 years. And for his profile, we are very privileged to have the Most Reverend Roger Hirth, the Archbishop of the Anglican Diocese in Perth and the metropolitan area in Western Australia. Please welcome Archbishop Roger Hirth.
Thank you. I always find it very difficult to follow Ajahn because he has a remarkable way, I think, of engaging. I was wondering if the Anglicans had a football team, what they would be doing with the ball. I presume they would be actually fighting about it. Or maybe discussing the theory of whether a ball existed or not in the first place. So if you do put this team together, I hope that we will have some engagement with it, because it's unlikely that we'll pass it to anybody, I can tell you. But first let me acknowledge the indigenous owners of this habitat and pray that we may, in all mindfulness, tread this earth with a footprint that acknowledges the reverence of this land, and that our footprint doesn't engage in destroying or harming the great imprint that the fragile universe hands to us. I hold Ajahn and the Buddhist community here in great regard and fond affection. And I'm aware that I'm entering into a tradition in Perth, in fact, where these dialogues were quite common. My own birth, upbringing, and education in Sri Lanka means that the question, what would Jesus and the Buddha say to each other, is not hypothetical. I heard somebody in the audience before the dialogue begins say, what the hell would they say to each other? How the hell would we know? Well, you're looking at it, actually. From my childhood, I have observed that Jesus and the Buddha do say things to each other through their followers. Through the context of Sri Lankan's history, through interaction at every level of social, political, religious, and household life. I cannot think of a day in Sri Lanka when this encounter did not take place. In fact, if I admit it carefully to myself, when I pray, when I reflect, when I meditate, when I think through the scriptures of the Bible, there is no doubt that the influence of my childhood, living and working and engaging in a Buddhist environment, comes to play. It's interesting that this cross, which is called the Anuradhapura cross, was found in Sri Lanka in the 3rd century, so long before the Portuguese even attempted to get there. And there's a lot of debate about the Anuradhapura cross, 353 AD or CE, as to what the base of this cross is and what this particular form is. And there are some, of course, who say it's the Blessed and Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Blessed Virgin Mary, the lotus from which comes the cross. But many in Sri Lanka would say that, in fact, the three base is, in fact, the Theravada, the threefold nature of Buddhism, from which Buddha, Dhamma, Sangha, that Trinity, from which, in fact, evolves the lotus, which is the nation of Sri Lanka, the Nelum Mala, that pure and ability to come out of the dark and murky pond, from which, of course, the cross emerges. And I find that a very powerful phrase and a metaphor in many ways of how, in fact, these realities engage with my own life. So while for some of you it might be a hypothesis, for me I have to say it is real. So I want to thank you, Sven, and the university for arranging this time to enable such an encounter to take place in a more formal setting. Let me then begin to get to the task of profiling Jesus Christ. If one depended on the Wikipedia kept by the Roman Empire of the first century of the Common Era, all one may find is a reference by Tacitus, who notes that Christians were followers of Jesus and that Christians were put to death by Nero. A Jewish Wikipedia, on the other hand, with Josephus as the source, would find Jesus referred to as a miracle worker, claiming to be the Messiah, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, and whose disciples claimed that he had reappeared to them. Even here, like modern Wikipedia, there is a question about whether, in fact, the material was tampered with by later adherents. More modern discoveries, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, give us some hints about the religious groups living in Palestine, like the Essenes, but they do not speak about Jesus. The primary source of our profile of Jesus, then, must come from the four canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is important, I think, to remember that these portraits of Jesus are of a developing tradition of memory lived out in different Christian communities, in different contexts, over a period of 30 to 100 years. And so they are a mixture of history that is remembered and history that is metaphorized. The name Jesus, of course, therefore, has two references: Jesus, the human figure of the past; Jesus, a Galilean Jew of the first century, the person who lived and walked the fields in a carpenter's household with a specific personal background. In Christian theology, devotion, and worship, the name Jesus also refers to the divine figure of the present, the one risen, living Christ, who is one with God. In fact, I was very interested to see the two symbols that you put up. One is the Buddha as a figure meditating. The other is an empty cross. In many ways, now I had nothing to do with that, but that in itself tells you about the Jesus of faith, that in fact the Christ who was crucified on the cross is present for all time. Into this profiling task, we must take into account, of course, the experience of the Apostle Paul, whose influence was extremely significant on the early fledgling Christian communities. And the earliest letters written to the church communities and other common source documents available to the writers of these documents, in fact, inform the Gospels themselves. The profile needs to recognize that Jesus is a Palestinian Jew whose history was forged over many centuries. In his DNA is a strong monotheistic faith in God, whose name is beyond human utterance, whose promise to Abraham and Sarah is held out as pivotal promise and covenant for the whole universe. God's call to Moses, revealing God's character through a burning bush in the self-disclosure, "I am what I am, I have heard the cry of my people," is a part of the genetic makeup of Jesus, the God of the Exodus who liberated the people from slavery. The God present with them in their moments in both exile and now in whom in the time of Jesus is present in the midst of them in the agony of brutal Roman occupation form parts of the landscape in which, in fact, the Christian Gospels are composed. The narrative surrounding the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem to Mary, his early childhood, his time as an adolescent, his encounter with John the Baptist, must be viewed from the Jewish hope for the Messiah, who would free the people and bring in a new age on the one hand, and the reaction to the Roman Empire in which allegiance to the emperor was sacrosanct. Subversive messages emanate from the gospel stories to challenge both the power and the concept of Messiah on the one hand and the power and concept of emperor on the other. Jesus preached the kingdom of God through story and parable, prophetic action and example. And he called a mixed bunch of disciples to follow. He welcomes outsiders and sinners. He engages in teaching, healing, exorcism, and in calling people to reframe their understanding of God. He ushers in fact, a new exodus, a Passover, and an atonement. He institutes acts of repentance, like baptism, the washing of feet, and the Last Supper. He was seen as the Messiah, the Son of God, by some, a foolish rebel by others, a prophet, a teacher, a wandering mystic, and a savior. His engagement with the religious authorities of his day brought conflict, argument, and tension, leading finally to his trial, passion, and death. His death on the cross, an instrument of execution, becomes for people of faith a place of divine love in action, destroying the power of sin, and offering an end to scapegoating and sacrifice, bringing life and forgiveness to the whole world. The majority of the narrative of the life of Jesus centers around his journey to Jerusalem, the events of his passion, his suffering, and his death. On the third day, his followers discover that the tomb is empty and that he is present with them in a new and renewed way. His spirit reshapes and molds them into a community that can only be described as the new creation. So the four Gospels give us four portraits of Jesus, and in this are layers of history imbued with resurrection faith. For the Gospels are written from resurrection perspective. As the Orthodox churches remind us, in his own person, fully human and fully divine, Christ renews humanity disfigured by sin. In his body, the church, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sinful human beings are brought through faith and the sacraments into communion with God for which they were created. Christ prays that all faithful humanity may by grace be embraced forever in that divine communion shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I ask, Father, as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be completely one as we are one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In Jesus, Christians believe that the fullness of God dwells. From my childhood, I was taken on pilgrimage. And we went, of course, as in Sri Lanka, you would, to many sites of Buddhist heritage. There is one particular mountain that I loved most of all. And those of you from that part of the world would know it as Siripada, or Adam's Peak. And on this beautiful and holy mountain, as one climbs it in devotion, waiting for the sun to rise and to proclaim, holy, 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 sadhu, 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 the feeling is that at the top of this mountain, Hindus believe that it is the tail of Hanuman, the god who was running away. And he kept this burning tail as a descriptive of his presence, a sort of divine graffiti, if you can use that sort of phrase. There's a lot of divine graffiti around the place, I have to say, but anyway. The Buddhists, of course, the Muslims and Christians believe that it is the footprint of Adam. And Buddhists, of course, believe that it is the footprint of the Buddha. And so when you go up to the mountain, I have to say that I've tried to discover what the footprint is about. It's very difficult, even with some fairly careful introspective looks. But as the sun rises, there's this remarkable cry out to a new beginning, a new dawn, where all humanity can view the whole of creation as holy and look into the face of every human being as holy. And then right through the entire pilgrimage is the great word that comes from Buddhism, held up in Christianity and in Jewish thought as steadfast love, chesed, karunavai, mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. The sadness for me is that the moment we get off this mountain and get to the Hatton bus stand, all hell breaks loose. And this great dialogue that was had between all these great faiths in this moment of great worship is forgotten as our own human weaknesses take control and we no longer see the face of the other as holy anymore. And it seems to me the challenge for us, whether we are Buddhist or Christian or all the in-betweens, is in fact to be challenged by that call for chesed, for steadfast love, for mercy, which is everlasting. Thank you.
Thank you once again to Venerable Ajahn Brahm and Archbishop Roger Herf for presenting these fascinating profiles. And I'd like to invite both of them to join us at the front at the table as we enter into the fascinating topic for tonight, what would Jesus and Buddha say to each other? I guess the challenge for us, of course, is how we'd actually start the dialogue. How would actually get off the ground in some ways. And so firstly, I'd like to just initiate the dialogue or the discussion here tonight and just reflect on whether Buddha and Jesus Christ would actually want it to dialogue together. Now, you know, it's talking to both of you have been very keen and very interested in this dialogue here tonight. But I guess the challenge is, would they have been interested in dialoguing together? Would they have been so interested in setting up their own religious faith? Or would they have been interested in the dialogue itself? What do you think?
Who's going first?
The elder.
I really think that if there was a Jesus around in India when the Buddha was around, of course you'd be interested in checking him out and just to have a dialogue, simply because the interest in truth, the ability to be able to talk to people was something which the Buddha did. He traveled from place to place. The only thing which would stop the Buddha teaching Jesus, if he thought, well, Jesus is okay, he doesn't really need me, there's other people who are more needing of some help. So just like the resources of our medical system are very strained, we only sort of go out to look at the people who are really sick. So that may have been one reason why the Buddha may have avoided Jesus.
I thought we had all of them, actually, but anyway. I think, yes, I think the scriptures offer a portrait of Jesus who is available and open to conversation and dialogue with all forms of people, from the ruler in the synagogue to the outsider, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, to fisher folk doing their daily chores, to ordinary household people, to people in the midst of suffering and pain and anguish, people with disease, people with what was called at the time, of course, devil inhabitations, people whose whole personalities had been reshaped. Both the Buddha and Jesus had a deep knowledge and understanding of suffering. And they had renounced everything. I always remember a portrait in our home of the Abhinishkramanaya, the Buddha giving a fleeting glance to his family as he leaves home. That sense of what will you renounce in order to search and to converse for truth. And it seems to me that there would have been a remarkable desire, I think, on the part of Jesus to meet with the Buddha, to engage with the Buddha on issues of the primary matters facing humankind and the world and the universe. And I have no doubts, in fact, that the desire would have been there to meet.
I guess being the more senior of the two, Buddha would have had a lot more experience in actually launching a spiritual faith. And so so what you both really said is that they would want to meet each other. And the big question I would say is, well, what would Buddha want to say to Jesus as Jesus was actually starting out in his ministry with a clean kind of slate, so to speak?
He probably said, do you really want to do this? The Archbishop would notice that if you're the leader of any faith, even being an abbot of a monastery, I mean, you're really asking for trouble. So I don't know how you became an archbishop. But sometimes it gets thrust upon you. You've got no choice in the matter. But I'm sure that he would have said, okay, if you're really going to do it properly. And
look where it ended up.
Yeah, look where it ended up, yeah. But, I mean, one of the I'm going back to my own teacher, Ajahn Chah in Thailand. He was my master when I was a young monk. And he said something to me that if you are going to be a leader in a religion, whether you're going to just be an abbot or an archbishop or a imam, the most important thing is to develop your love, your kindness. And he said that's more important than anything else. And so if you develop the compassion a part of your character, he said that is the most important thing, which will be the vehicle to convey any truth. Without compassion, without that kindness, whatever truth, whatever wisdom you have, doesn't have the power to be transferred to other people. So I think he would have probably said, no, if you're not doing it already, just get the compassion very, very, very strong. Okay, so what would Jesus advise the Buddha?
Actually, the question Ajahn poses a real difficulty, I think, for Christians, particularly, of course, the Jesus Christ of faith. I think historically you might rightly say the Buddha came 6 centuries during the time of Isaiah. The first Isaiah is the time that the Buddha, in fact, walked the earth. For Christians, of course, who believe in the Jesus of faith, the Christ of faith, the sense, of course, is that Christ existed long before creation. The very wisdom and the logos of God. I found it very fascinating that when we were doing translations of the Bible into Sinhalese, there were big questions being asked about the word logos found in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's very interesting, actually, that when we spoke to the Buddhist monks about this in Sri Lanka, who helped us with the Bible translation, so there again you can see that the hypothesis actually doesn't exist in a place like Sri Lanka. The Buddhist monks, as they heard this, they said, well, there's only one word you can use, dharmayano. That, in fact, in the beginning was the dharmaya. The dharmayano was there from the beginning. The Dhamma Chakra Pavattana Sutra, that is, that which sets all creative beings into motion, was in fact found in the Christ, in the Word. So for us, I suppose, who have the Christ of faith, the question of what advice could have been given, of course, is the difficult one, because if you believe that Christ was there from the very inception of creation, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and all created order, in fact, has its fullness, being, and meaning in Him, then that's, in fact, where you would go. And this, I think, raises a question, I suppose, in the minds of some about Buddhism as religion or philosophy and Christianity as faith. And I think in the Eastern mind, and certainly in the Indian Sri Lankan mind, that is actually a false dichotomy, because you need the darsana, you need the vision in order for the praxis to move. And so for the Buddha and for Christ, of course, the vision and the praxis were one. They envisioned in their mind and heart and being mercy and love and integrity and humility. And so it was practiced as a part of their whole existence. And so I think that the issue of what would Jesus say to the Buddha, I often wonder whether there would have been, instead of using words that we use so often, they would have been silent in each other's company, allowing the divine word to speak for them and with them. I just wonder.
So Ajahn Brahm, how do you think Buddha might have felt with the concept where Jesus might have even said to him, I created you? Because it sounds to me like what Archbishop Roger Hoeft is saying, is that I created you in the first instance.
Okay. I think, well, as far as the Buddha would have said, he said, well, you may have created the body, but there is something else which is like an uncreated. This is one of the things which the Buddha was often talked about, the uncreated, the unborn, or the beyond the created, the beyond the born, which is another idea of like the logos which we were talking about earlier, a Dhamma. And I think that was what the Buddha would have probably answered and taken the conversation onto another level. Because I don't think the Buddha, one of the great Buddhist sayings is that I don't argue with the world, sometimes the world argues with me. And so he would have somehow found a way to actually to take that from anything which was confrontational to something which would have a deeper meaning, which would show something more harmonious and more more powerful, to take the conversation to a much better level.
So in terms of harmony, in terms of the teachings of Jesus, what teachings do you think Buddha would have really focused on in terms of, encouraging, maybe reflecting on with Jesus?
I think, well, one of the teachings which stands out, I think you remember this comment from the WA Chinese Chamber of Commerce, when somebody said, it says in the Christianity, I think from Jesus, it's harder to enter the kingdom of, it's harder to go a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he would say, well, you take the poor people, we'll take the rich people, because we don't have that saying in Buddhism. So rich people, you can go to heaven as a Buddhist. So I think that there would be there's a time between religious leaders, actually, where we have good fun as well, because that's almost like a celebration of truth. So sometimes there would be time for being serious and sometimes a time for being flippant. And so I think sometimes they would use flippancy to actually to create that peace and harmony between people. So I think he would have... I'm not quite sure what the Buddha would have actually said for anything about... he would have probably have advised Jesus to be careful of the Romans.
Archbishop Roger Herft, in terms of the Buddhist teachings, would there have been any ones which Jesus would have wanted to focus on? In maybe encouraging his disciples to reflect on and put into practice as well.
He would be very clear to say that, look, when I spoke about the camel and the needle, I was actually joking. I mean, if you can't take a joke, yeah. Yeah. Oh, it's wonderful, actually, when you read the scriptures. I had an opportunity once in Nazareth to sit at the feet of a Palestinian and to hear the stories of Jesus related by this Palestinian, of course, in his own language, and then harmonizing it and telling us about it, and how much of the teachings of Jesus have a huge element of humor and laughter attached to them, which we don't get. We don't get the jokes. So we think, ooh, this is very serious. Let's, get completely upset about this and kill other people and all that sort of stuff, But there's so much of humor in what he has to say. I think that the primary question that Jesus and the Buddha, I think, would have come to was to ask the question, how do we reframe understandings of God? Because what is the God? The God you worship, of course, is lived out in the life that you lived. He's proclaimed in the life that you live. So what is the framework of this God that you believe in? What are the limits of his compassion or her compassion? What are the boundaries that you're prepared to put around this motivating force of love and mercy in your life? How do you treat others who might have a different worldview and an understanding of that? And what does compassion mean, in fact, if you identify someone as an enemy, someone who is significantly different than you, who is doing harm to you? How, in fact, will you engage with that person? And when you see suffering, does your heart leap out and your gut wrench when you see that? Or are you indifferent and apathetic towards it? And I think those are, for me, some of the questions I think that they would engage with as they considered the world around them and the internal life that each was called to lead.
So in terms of their response to suffering, how would they have compared each other's responses? Was there a lot of harmony in the way they approached this critical issue? Or was there some differences? How would they have discussed their approaches?
I know that suffering forms an important core of Buddhist teachings. And I think one of the differences here, because we're having good fun here, but sometimes it's nice to have some differences mentioned. One of the important differences with Buddhist teachings is that the suffering is almost inherent in existence. And the Buddha was saying, well, let's escape out of here. Let's not get reincarnated again, not get reborn again. And that was one of the main aims of Buddhist teachings. Now, if we can, let's escape from birth in this world. However, at the same time, was acknowledging the everyday suffering of not just human beings, but animals and other sort of beings in this universe, and to develop that compassion. But the compassion had a deeper meaning. It's not just a temporary band-aid solution to heal the wounds of the injured and to abandon or sometimes cure the diseases of the sick, but something much deeper than that, sometimes to develop, because sometimes, as you all know, you can't always cure a person, but you can always care for them. You can't always heal a sickness, but you can always be compassionate to the person suffering the sickness. And that sort of compassion was the most important part of that journey out of suffering. But it was also mentioned that you should always be compassionate to yourself as well. The most important things to be compassionate to oneself in Buddhism was to learn how to detach from this world, to learn how to let go. Enough so one does never get reborn again. And that was a different teaching of Buddhism about ending rebirth. So that was one of the deeper understandings of Buddhism, which I think differentiated it in some respects to Christianity.
In Christianity, of course, the concept that is found in the book of Genesis is to ask the question, where does this suffering emanate from? And in the case of Buddhist teaching, of course, when you talk about dukkha or suffering, the cause of suffering, of course, is tanhava or desire, that desire, in fact, to continue to be and to be and to be. In Christian teaching, of course, the Genesis story talks about the powerful presence of God who frees people and the whole created order for the destiny of multiplying, of being all that it could and should be. And the whole Genesis creation stories, in fact, are wrapped around this desire of God for enoughness or extravagance of life, abundance. And what happens, of course, is that humanity, in the wonderful story of Adam and Eve, instead of it being attentive to this sound of God that is present and inherent in their lives and in all life, actually allow a serpent to tell them what to do. I have a very close friend, Yung Ping Chung, who is a good Chinese leader, and he said to me, the problem, he said, is that Adam and Eve were born in Tasmania. That was why, in fact, he said they got so enamored by the apple. He said if they were born in China, they would have ignored the apple and eaten the snake. And, you know, we wouldn't be having all these problems. But there is this sense in which when the fall, wherever the creation is, there is the fall. Wherever our greatest creativity is, wherever our desire for greatest abundance is, there is the fall. And that's what happens, of course, in the Genesis story, that we allow a serpent to tell us what to do. And our whole lives, in fact, are caught up in this allowing that which is less than us, less than what we were created to be, to tell us what to do. And the whole creation, in fact, becomes flawed as a consequence. The whole created order becomes flawed as a consequence. And so the response to that God gives, of course, is initially by the law and by the prophets, and then finally in the presence of Jesus, where this entire alienation, this fragmentation, this brokenness, this disintegration is in fact brought together as suffering is absorbed and transformed in the cross, in the death and resurrection. And so that those who are prepared to enter into enabling suffering
to be absorbed by them, not to retaliate, in fact enter into a new phase of where suffering in fact becomes redemptive, becomes in fact a vehicle by which God's goodness and grace and holiness and love can permeate, because God absorbs that in order to allow for a new creation to be born. So there are distinct differences between the two faiths, in fact, when we come to understand suffering and both the causes, the cessation of suffering, etc.
Ajahn Brahm, Archbishop Roger Herft mentioned the idea of redemption in suffering. Would the Buddha have seen any harmony in his teachings with that idea, or would he have seen a different kind of way of thinking about suffering?
I think the Buddha would have said that the redemption from suffering has to be a personal, not relying on another being. In other words, something which one has to do for oneself. And to be able to do that, to look again for the truth, not in another being, not in a teacher, not in a monk, not in an archbishop or an imam, not even in a book, but to look in one's heart, especially through the practices of meditation, for introspection, through stillness and the power of the mind when it becomes very still. And there to find out, you know, an experiential idea of what suffering is. So certainly the Buddhist path was actually to see a hugely deeper meaning of suffering. Now they have like the three types of suffering in Buddhism, the ordinary suffering, what they call dukkha-dukkha. And he said that's quite superficial, that's what most people understand as suffering. But even seeing more than that, even just seeing the very creation being suffering, and I'm using the word sankhara here, which does actually mean a creation, a formation, that there's an inherent suffering in actually creating. And then another is a suffering, which is a very powerful but existential suffering. The sorts of thing which people like Jean-Paul Sartre could actually touch, you know, the very fact that to be is to suffer. Now that's something which is very profound, which one can only really take a grasp of, is sort of in one's deep meditations. And so the Buddha would actually say the redemption from suffering, the end of suffering, is not reliant on another person. It's not to be found in a book, but it's to be found in a practice of like introspection, of deep understanding of the nature of who you are. And there I would go back to what I said in an introduction, you know, from apparently Jesus Christ in the book of Thomas the Contender. The one who knows themselves knows the truth of all things. And in Psalms as well, that other great saying, to be still and know that I am God. To know that the truth lies in that stillness. So redemption for a Buddhist very much lies in the stillness of the meditative practices.
Archbishop Roger Herft, so Ajahn Brahm has pointed out a really key difference between the faiths, and that is that reliance on another being versus a reliance on oneself. How would Jesus have addressed that specific issue?
Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, that is that reign of God that comes within a person. There is the kingdom of God within you, Jesus speaks about that. So that there's a sense in which there's a deep personal engagement with truth, with transformation, with an understanding of suffering that is beyond oneself and is attentive to the suffering of the world. St. Paul, when he writes to the Roman church in the first century, talks about the whole creation groaning in labor pains in order to acknowledge the suffering that is present there. And that somehow within all of it there is this redemptive purpose of God. For Jesus, of course, the monotheistic faith, the sense that love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that there was a deep permeating spirit about this divine reality that he sensed all around him, that he knew deeply to be true as a child and as a son of God, as it was claimed. So there's a sense in which there's, in the understandings of Jesus, you've got to recognize and attend to it yourself. What the Jewish people found, though, and this Paul talks about to a great deal in his epistles, that the more you attempted to keep the law, however righteous you were, he said, all the Ten Commandments and all the 613 attachments to it. The more I tried to keep them, says Paul, the more self-righteous and arrogant I became. And until I recognized that it was grace, sheer grace, unmerited love that grabbed me, that in fact had breathed into me the breath of life from the very inception of my creation. When I recognized that truth, that love for myself, I knew that I hadn't to do things to gain affection anymore. I didn't have to prove things to acknowledge the truth existed, because I knew it for myself, says St. Paul. So what can separate us from the love of God? Can anything, says St. Paul in Romans chapter 8? For nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So for the Christian and for Jesus, this divine reality that surrounded him in every fiber of his being was in fact what permeated and enabled him to move past a struggling and a striving to simply be as a child of God in God's presence. And so John in his wonderful gospel says, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that one actually comes in a very interesting dialogue, an argument in fact, between Jesus and a religious Jew, Nicodemus, where Jesus says to this fellow, "Look, mate, you've got to be born again. You've got to get a whole new perspective on life, mate. Otherwise, you're just going to flounder in self-righteousness." And I think, you know, living in Sri Lanka, you find that engagement in Buddhism itself between the danger of self-righteousness, wrong mindfulness, in fact, that the Buddha speaks of, and right mindfulness, which comes from a deep humility that comes from deep within. So yes, there are differences in terms of understanding the divine or even contemplating the divine. My own sense is the Buddha had a wonderful saying about this, where there's so much of suffering both within and outside of oneself that to even contemplate those metaphysical realities was not something that you needed to spend too much of time on. And if you spend your whole life arguing about the reality of God and don't care for your neighbor, you are not a Christian either.
We could now take the dialogue forward two and a half thousand years, and both Buddha and Jesus could sit back and reflect on the outcomes of what their life and ministry and faith communities were like. What do you think they would have said to each other about how it had all worked out with Christianity and Buddhism?
I think, like most religious leaders would have said, and certainly the Buddha would have said, is that too many people believed in the books and believed in the words and didn't believe in their hearts, because certainly the Buddha would be very disgusted. There were so many different Buddhist sects and different parts of Buddhism, which for many hundreds of years, thousands of years, weren't working with each other. Fortunately, that's beginning to change these days. But certainly, there's lots of Sri Lankan Buddhists here. I think it's actually disgusting. There are so many different Nikayas, different sects in Sri Lanka, in Buddhism. They can't work together. They should really learn to live together and work together as one rather than in many. And I think that that's one of the things which the Buddha would have said, is that how can we create much more harmony even within our own tradition? And of course, that's the same in Christianity as well. I mean, there's so many different sects and so many differences of opinion. I'm sure the Buddha, if he did have any hair, would pull it all out. How on earth, you know, can you misunderstand these teachings to argue with each other? And I think that's one of the things which the Buddha would look back upon. I think even Jesus would look back upon now. A ministry, a teaching of compassion and kindness, whether it's unity in the Dharma or unity in God. But why is there such disunity? And why do people just miss the teachings, you know, and kill for the love of God or it is no harm other people to spread their faith of peace. So sometimes it doesn't really make sense that way. And so if the Buddha was alive today, he would blast many of us Buddhists.
There's a story in Sri Lanka about hell. And that when you get to hell, if you find all the other communities in the world, like the Australians and the New Zealanders and the Pacific Islanders, they're all heavily guarded in hell. Very severe barbed wire around it, and guns and people, guards, all traveling 24 hours a day. But when it comes to the Sri Lankan cave, there are no guards, no barbed wire. And so one person asked the devil, what's going on here? I mean, all these other communities are all guarded. And why are the Sri Lankans left like this? And the devil said, I have no problem with them at all. But the moment one person tries to get out of this hellhole, all the others drag him back. So we Sri Lankans have an inbuilt system in terms of our own religious ideologies, in terms of our faith traditions, to do this. Now, I'm sure that other countries don't have the same problems that we have. But there's a sense in which that is true. When Jesus was asked by a person, how shall I inherit the kingdom of God? How can this gift be given to me? It's a humorous question, actually, because you can't buy inheritances. It comes as a gift. And Jesus says, the great Shema of the Jewish faith, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this smart aleck says, oh, that's very nice, but I have a definition about a neighbor that I'd like to confirm with you. They're the people whom I like. And Jesus tells the wonderful story of the Good Samaritan. And the horror of that story is that in fact the despicable, the reprehensible, the outsider is the one who acts like God, like a good, faithful disciple should act. And the others don't, the religious ones don't. And as I think of some of the outcomes of both faiths, and I've seen it for myself in Sri Lanka, of the violence that has been perpetrated in that land, I cry with the ancient Jewish cry, how long, O Lord, how long? On the other hand, I have seen symbols of great reconciliation, of courage, of hope, of sacrifice made by people of both Buddhist and Christian faith. I have seen it for myself. I have experienced it myself. And so while a large part of me might feel discomforted, and discomfort is not a bad thing in itself, there are other signs of hope that we need to look for constantly. Because we can often become agents and cycles, in fact, of depression and despair, rather than looking for the flowers that in fact blossom around us, those signs of goodness and mercy and grace that are present around us. So, yes, I think Jesus continues to have a very broken heart, as God does, about the way we function and live as people made in God's image. But he rejoices with the angels in heaven over every act of mercy and new-mindedness that comes into every human being.
We started by looking at what sort of advice Buddha and Jesus would have given to each other. But now moving down to our own time, what specific advice do you think Jesus and Buddha would have given to their followers right now? What sort of projects, what sort of recommendations would they have given to the people sitting here right here tonight?
As far as a Buddha would be concerned, number one is, please, we have more monks and nuns. And the reason for that is because only when you're celibate, you don't have kids, and this world is overpopulated. So I often say that at least as a celibate monk, I'm doing my part to stop overpopulation and the climate change which results from it. But now certainly I think the Buddha would say to modern Buddhists is actually to, there's a beautiful heart in Buddhism, and it's not just the rituals which we perform. One of the nice things about being a Buddhist in a Western country is because it's fresh and it's new, that people don't take their religion for granted. They look at it anew because we're in a new country. And so many of the rituals which we have, you know, in Thailand, in Sri Lanka, and in Burma, they are jettisoned, and they're rightly jettisoned, because they are just rituals which have just been accumulated over the many years. And we're going more to the heart of the Buddha's teachings. And I would advise everybody to please go to the heart of those teachings and not just the superficial rituals which are too many Sri Lankans, Thais, Burmese just cling on to. And that actually demeans the religion and certainly demeans the teaching of the Buddha. So certainly let's get rid of the ritual part of Buddhism. Let's go to more to the heart of it. And I think that would probably be similar to what Jesus would say. Let's get rid of all the big churches and the big cathedrals, with the exception of St. George's. And let's actually show as religious leaders that we can live simply, and we can live sort of in an image of our founders. Because certainly Jesus did live a simple life, and the Buddha lived a very simple life, and we try and do the same. As a way of showing that simplicity, especially in this time when, because of the excessive use of resources, that we are damaging the future of our children and the future of this planet, so we can live simply. And I think this is one part where I think both Jesus and Buddha would actually really be very relevant in our modern age. Simplicity. Let's get to simplicity. You don't need the big house, the big car, the beautiful suits, and everything else which people aspire towards today. Now let's live simply. Now let's live like a Buddha or like a Jesus. Maybe not that far, but at least we can go halfway to meet them. And thereby live a more simple life with more time for each other rather than more time at work. Less desire to have like an economy which is always growing, but having a sort of a community which is always growing in love rather than in wealth. And thereby that we can have a religion, a spiritual part to our life, which is relevant to our modern age. Simplicity, time for each other. And I think that's really, I think, what the Buddha and maybe Jesus would agree upon together as promoting in our modern age to confront modern problems of societies disintegrating, families not spending enough time together, because we're chasing the dollar, chasing the material wealth, rather than chasing the spiritual wealth. I think that's something we could agree upon, and that's, I think, one of the things they would really be pressing if they were speaking to us today.
Well, as usual, we'd like to open up this dialogue to questions from the audience as well. Now, we do have two roving wireless microphones. They're held by the ushers at the back. And so if you would like to ask a question, just raise your hand and they will bring one of those mics down to you. Now, we would like to ask that you ask only one question, so not multiple questions, and also make sure that you're actually asking a question and not making a statement or comment to the speakers. And also, I would request that you do keep in mind the leadership positions that both of the speakers hold in their respective religious communities, and ask questions that are in harmony with the cordial dialogue which they've had with each other. So are there any questions for the speakers tonight?
You've just said that it would be great to go back and live a simple life, and I endorse that, even though I'm very greedy and materialistic in myself. But in our modern age, how do you do that? Because we're not really allowed to do it, are we? Can you give us some clues, please?
to be able to live a more simple life, you know, one has to have that inner strength, of that inner wisdom, to actually, in Buddhism we say, to go against the stream of craving, you know, to resist, you know, the temptation of the serpent. And that can be done. And one of the jobs of a religious leader or a church or a monastery or temple is actually to encourage and inspire and to promote that simplicity. And many people actually do it. Now, you can downsize. If you are building a new house, build a smaller one. In a smaller house, then you can find you meet your family, you meet your partner, your children. In a big house, everyone's in their own little room. We hardly meet each other. Many people are prisoners of their rooms when you have a big mansion. In a small apartment, you know, we have to meet each other. Simple things like that are going against the stream. In other words, making your own decisions and having that inner strength which is encouraged by the religious leaders is actually to do a different thing, go a different way, and have the courage of your faith to, you know, resist the path of, you know, what other people are doing and find your own path. And I think thereby, when we have these leaders, not just the religious leaders, but, you know, the leaders in our community who go on that particular path, it takes other people with you. So you need encouragement. And I think that way, I think that both our religions, we can actually encourage you to do things like that by example, and get other people to live by example, to downsize.
Athanasius, yes, of course, when people came to see him and spoke about consumerism and the impossibility of actually living a simple life, gave them a very easy rule. He said, whenever you want to buy something for yourself or you want to build something for yourself, build the same thing for another, a poorer person. So when you buy something for yourself, buy another thing for another person who is less fortunate than you. And you stop buying things for yourself very soon.
I suspect we're seeing the answer to this question in front of our very eyes here. But I thought, how would Jesus and the Buddha dialogue talking directly about the exclusivist ideals or exclusivist concepts in their each of their worldviews? How would they talk about how to overcome those, or how would they talk about talking about those things? I'm sorry, that's very vague.
I know one of the teachings in Buddhism which really inspired me when I first met it was what they call the three conceits. And the three conceits, the first one was, I am better than you. And that's the one which I knew before. But then he also said that the second conceit is, I am worse than you. And that really challenged me, because there are times when I think I'm inferior. And he said, that's a conceit, that's also like a wrong idea. And then I started thinking, oh, I'm the same as you. And he said, that's a conceit as well. And so all comparisons, you know, between me and another person was considered to be like a wrong idea, a conceit. And that opened up a lot of ways to overcome exclusivity, which is based on superiority, which is based on difference. And to understand that, yes, no, we aren't the same, but, you know, we have a lot in common. We're not better, we're not worse, we're not the same. And this is very important for me in any interreligious dialogue which I have. Too often we find the interreligious dialogue, we always end up that we're the same. No. That we're better. No. That we're worse. No. And that leaves in a much better space, which overcomes exclusivity and allows a much better dialogue when we get rid of the conceit, I am better, I am worse, I am the same. Then I think we can listen to each other.
I think that's a very significant issue, that often religious dialogue ends up in saying we live in a relativistic, pluralistic society, therefore we're all one. It's like in a marriage, if two people say, well, we're one, everything between us is equal. That's not a marriage at all. A marriage is one in which
the substance and being of one individual as they live their lives is enriched and enhanced by the other. When they become one, in fact, and they submerge with each other, that is not an enhancement of the human person. Neither is, in fact, an enhancement of love. It's a submerging of love. Love enables people to grow and nourish as individuals and yet engage from places of strength. And for me, I am a convinced Christian. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I have an absolute conviction about that. But that in no way causes me to look upon another faith in a way that diminishes that faith and diminishes another human being. Because my love for Jesus makes it clear for me that every human being is made in His divine image. And Christ-likeness is actually a part of this engagement. And the moment I treat another in a way that diminishes them, I have actually diminished myself and diminished my own faith. And conviction about a faith does not actually mean a condemning of another. And I think that it's so distasteful, and I can't see it as true religious engagement when that in fact happens. Dialogue is acknowledging difference, learning to respect and understanding what the differences are, and being nourished by the difference. The Rabbi Jonathan Sacks talks about it as the dignity of difference. And until we can acknowledge that dignity, we are less human than God called us to be.
Okay. You talked before about following a little bit less rituals and to follow more your heart. But I find that sometimes people find excuse in religion, like following more the rituals and, you know, think they are better people for it or like this. So isn't religion sometimes coming the way of your heart?
And I think that's very true, that sometimes religion does come in the way of wisdom. And I think there, the right understanding of religion would be always to encourage questioning, to encourage challenge. And it was true, one of the things which both of our religious leaders have in common, Jesus or the Buddha, they were rebels. And they did question the orthodoxy of the day. And I think that's something that once they were a rebel, and then everybody became orthodox afterwards, and they missed the point. So it's good to always question, and sometimes our religions don't encourage that enough. When there is questioning, again, there has to be the respect for the questioner. Even if they ask a stupid question, actually there is no such thing as a stupid question. The very fact that you're asking a question is important. And one of my favorite sayings, I'm not sure who first said this, but it was, when everybody thinks the same, no one thinks at all. And I think that's a beautiful saying. So that when there is a difference, and one of the reasons, I'm going off the point now, one of the reasons why I enjoy this dialogue and look forward to it, because we think differently, that's where I learn more about truth. And I'm sure that Archbishop Herf would say, when we have these dialogues, he learns much more about Christianity, I learn much more about Buddhism, we both also learn much more about each other's religions. It's in that questioning. And then when we go against the superficiality of our religions and go deeper inside of it, when we can question, when we can challenge, when we can rebel, I think that's when we find where our heart is.
Well, I think that the question is an important one, and we need to constantly be restless. I mean, Augustine put it well, that our souls are restless. There's a certain restlessness that's called upon. The purpose of ritual, though, is equally significant. Ritual in itself, if it's just simply meant to be there, isn't worth anything. The purpose of ritual, of course, is to get us through what are called rites of passage. as we move from one phase of life to another. St. Paul would say, well, the primary purpose is to get us from our childhood to adulthood, and in the adulthood to have the mind of a child. So there's this interesting paradox. And all our rituals, and I look at our own Sri Lankan culture and I see ritual, and I see it as a way and means of a rite of passage that allows me to move through this experience, whether it's childbirth, whether it's marriage, whether it's divorce, whether it's separation, whether it's displacement, whatever the rite of passage might be, whether it's retirement, in that those particular places are fraught with promise and anticipation, but they're also fraught with resentment and grief and anger and misunderstanding. And what the rite of passage should do for us, whether we tie a string around our hands to say that we have been to Sil and Pansil and all that stuff, or whether in fact we receive the holy sacrament of the body and blood of our Lord, is in fact to get us through this rite of passage, fraught with anticipation and promise, but fragile because it holds within it the powers of darkness itself that can drag us back. And so while I have little time for ritual that has no meaning, I have a lot of time for ritual that in fact takes cognizance of rites of passage.
Would anyone else like to...
excuse me. Ajahn, what would the Buddha have said to Jesus about reincarnation and the second coming of Christ?
You say, see you again next time.
I think that's a better question for the Archbishop.
You got it.
Is there another question?
I mean, I think it's a very important question. One, I think, is the falsehood that surrounds reincarnation in itself, that somehow there is this ongoing person that moves from one to another to another. And Buddhists would know, of course, that isn't true. And the Buddha gave a beautiful example of that in terms of lighting of lamps. He said, this lamp, which is lit with this particular form of karmic force, when you light this lamp with this lamp, it is not this lamp. In fact, that is the same as this lamp. They are different. And so when we talk about reincarnation, we need to recognize that it is in fact a movement of force, of karmic force, rather than personhood that is moving from one place to another. And I think often people get this into their mind that somehow they are the ones who are going to be born as dogs or cats or whatever else that they want to be born as. Some people here in Australia, I think, would love to be born as dogs because, you know...
they don't have to go to work on a Monday morning.
Yes, they're petted, given affection. They don't have to cook for their meals, etc. So there's all of that. So I think we need to try and ask. Jesus makes the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus is found in the doctrines of our faith, of course, are revolutionary. St. Paul is at pains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to try and understand what this resurrection body is and what happens at resurrection. This mortality must put on immortality, says Paul. And he's struggling to find words, in fact, to engage with a reality that is beyond him. And in a sense, as I reflect upon the Christian truth and the second coming of Christ, those are areas of conversation that remain in many ways beyond language. And there's a sense in which we need to allow holy things to be holy. If you understand all of the mystery, it'll cease to be mystery in itself. In fact, when St. Paul speaks about the resurrection, he says, and I will tell you and show you a mystery. And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. But we have it all sewn up. We know exactly what's going to happen, who'll be in and who's out, what trumpet will sound at what particular point of time, what the tone of the trumpet will be, and we fight about all of that. So, God bless us.
We had one question at the back.
This is the both of you. With the current monetary system and the environment of scarcity and competition it creates, can the teachings of both Buddha and Jesus of living simply ever... can they ever work in that sort of environment of the monetary system which creates scarcity and competition? It just seems as though it works against the teachings of living a simple life, and when we're sort of in this environment which doesn't really allow us to, it works against us.
I think you're talking about competition and religion. I think one thing with competition that we also have to understand in our modern, say, business world is cooperation is also important. You know, when you're working in sort of a company, you always have to cooperate with the other people in your team, the other people in your office. And I think there's one point which I try and stress when I do business seminars, the importance of cooperation as well as competition. And I think our societies do not encourage cooperation enough. Even I mentioned in our schools that from the time we start doing our year 10s, we're competing against our best friends, you know, to get the higher TE score, to go to university. And I think that competition we become very good at in our society, to the point where we compete in the office. It's called office politics, where you compete sort of in the same faculty, of your university. And we also compete in marriage as well, in our family, which is one of the reasons why marriages don't last. I think we do lack the skills of cooperation. And I think that's also, you know, in our religious spheres. There's many religious people who know how to compete but don't know how to cooperate. So I think we're erring on the side of too much competition and not enough cooperation. Obviously, just cooperation without competition would, again, we're not be stimulating enough. And if the Archbishop agreed with everything I said and I agree with everything he would say, this would be a very, very boring lecture, a very boring time. And I wouldn't learn very much. So I think a bit of competition and a bit of cooperation, I think if we find the right balance, that is the way that our spiritual life and spiritual community will be enhanced, and also the wealth, and I'm not talking about just the material wealth, the emotional wealth, the physical wealth, the spiritual wealth of our nation and of our planet would also be enhanced with a bit more cooperation, but not abandoning every part of competition.
Mm. I think it's a very important question, because those of us who live as we do in Australia in a capitalist society governed essentially by consumerism, and where in fact the way out of a global financial crisis is to spend more rather than to save. I mean, the logic of it beats me, but you know, that's what economists tell us is the way forward. It all seems to be so whacked, isn't it? I mean, it's what a particular theory that is. And so those things that bring communities together, like food, like cooking, like singing and dancing, have become MasterChef, and who cooks best, and American and Australian Idol, and what's that, Dancing with the Stars, and all these things. And people would say, well, I mean, a lot of it is good, because people who couldn't dance at all have learned at least a few steps. Those who were miserable in the kitchen actually have learned how to cook, you know, basic spuds. And, those who couldn't sing a blooming bar have learned how to sing, and we've discovered new talent. What saddens me about the whole episodes that I have to say I hardly watch is that in the process of that learning and that creativity, as Ajahn mentioned, is this desire to diminish and put down the other who may not have done so well. And it seems to me that the moment we have done that, those forces of dance, meals, and song that form community have been diminished. and consequently community is diminished. So compete, certainly, but in the competition, don't seek to diminish the other.
Archbishop Rajan, you are the son of God, and Ajahn Brahm, you are not. What sort of dialogue will you have on that subject?
I don't know. You say, if I'm not the son of God, that means that I'm free of parental interference.
I was wondering whether because he was cheering for a particular football team that he had been completely cast out. As a child of God, as a son of the one Heavenly Father, I have a parent whose care for me is so deep and profound that I know what it is to travel from childhood to adulthood and back to childhood again and to wonder at the marvel of this God. And because I can call this God Father, or the primal source of my being, that means that every other person on this earth is in fact my brother and my sister. And that makes a huge difference to me. So he is in fact my brother, whether I like it or not.
As the moderator for tonight's discussion, I do have the right to the one final question. And this is the question I'd like to ask. If Jesus and Buddha made one final statement tonight, what do you think that statement would be?
I think they'd probably understand that it's the one of the most important parts of finding out truth is that it doesn't lie in one religion or in one person, but lies in what we call the relationship which we have with the other person. So hopefully that what you've taken from this evening is not what I've said or what the Archbishop have said, is but the way we've interreacted. It's a relationship between us, which is where we call truth, the God, whatever, actually exists. And I think the Buddha would probably say, just don't look for truth in things, but look to truth in the relationship you have with things, the relationship you do have with your brother, the relationship you do have with your sister, the relationship you do have with suffering, with life. It's in those relationships, I think the Buddha would say, that that's where that we can find truth, where we can find harmony, where we can come together. And this is our, hopefully what you see today in the relationship, what's actually happened between the two of us and what's happened between the two of us and the audience.
Treat each other as gift, treat the world as gift, never take it for granted, acknowledge its fragility, tread this earth with reverence, remember that the ground between each of us is sacred ground, where in fact burning bushes do exist if only we look for them. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they weep not, neither do they toil. And yet I tell you, in Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more does this God care for you? And perhaps the most challenging one of all, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the children of God.
I'm sure you'd agree with me that tonight's event has been a fascinating and enlightening dialogue. And I'd like to invite you to join me once again in thanking Venerable Ajahn Brahm and the Archbishop Robin Hur. And I'd like to say in conclusion, if tonight's dialogue has sparked any interest of yours in the ideas or topics discussed, I would like to encourage you to explore further, to continue the journey, whether it's through one of the faith communities which both the Archbishop Roger Herft and Venerable Ajahn Brahm represents, or whether it's here at Curtin through the multi-faith services which I coordinate. I just encourage you to seek that dialogue, that interaction, so that we can work together towards a more peaceful and harmonious world. So thank you for coming, and have a wonderful rest of this evening.